Go ahead and pray, and we'll start studying God's Word. Father in heaven, we thank you for today. We thank you for the truth of your Word and the encouragement that it is to us. Lord, men's words just don't encourage us because they're not the maker of heaven and earth. You are, and you've given us your Word, Lord, and I'm so grateful for it. We just ask, Lord, that you would drive your Word deep in our heart and that you would encourage us by your Word and convict us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Matthew, we're in Matthew, and I'm just going to do kind of a real quick overview before we jump into our passage. Matthew 20 is where we're going to be at today, Matthew 21 through 16. So Matthew 16, we saw Jesus feed the 5,000. We see chapter 17, the transfiguration. We see instruction about faith. Also in 17, we see instruction about a lot of different things, taxes, humility, parable of the lost sheep, the offended brother, instruction about forgiveness, instruction about divorce, and then last week, the rich young ruler. And then this week, we're going to jump into 20 and cover 1 through 16. To kind of understand this parable, it's the only time that it's mentioned in any of the Gospels is in Matthew. And to understand it, you really do have to look at the context of where it sits. So if you look in this, we see it's right after the rich young ruler, right? And I'm going to read that and then a couple of verses after that before this passage to kind of get it set into what's going on. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit, have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that's God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." And he said, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I've kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" And Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to the disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you that it is as hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." And then here we put it into further context. Peter, foot and mouth disease, right? He jumps in. He says in verse 27, Peter answered and said to him, "See, we've left all and have followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" He asked the question everybody wants to know, right? And he's not too scared to ask it, right? But we see it's all in context of what's going on with the rich young ruler. And then Peter says, "Hey, we've left everything and followed you, so what are we going to have?" So what's Jesus telling? "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake, shall receive a hundredfold and inherit everlasting life." We see in Mark, it talks about, I think it's Mark 10, it has a little bit of a parallel to this, and it says also, not only are you going to get all of these things, but you're also going to get persecution, right? So he says at the end of this, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." And so it sets this into context in chapter 20 now, when we see Jesus telling a parable about this very issue. It's called, in many of your titles, it's called the Parable of the Laborers. R.C. Sproul says it should be called the Parable of the Landowner. But let's go through it, and we'll kind of piece it apart. I want to look at first, what do we learn about ourselves through this parable? What's the Lord teaching us about ourselves? And more importantly, what's the Lord teaching us about himself? We'll look at a couple of that, and then we're going to do communion as well at the end. So, Parable of the Laborers. Let's read it. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, that's about a day's wages. You're looking at 150 to 200 bucks, maybe in today's money, depending on what your day's wage is. And so he hires them for a denarius, and he sends them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour. Okay, we got to understand Jewish time, because their time started at 6 a.m. So 6 a.m., that's when it's going to start. And then at 9, that'd be the third hour. So the third hour after sunrise. And it went like that till dark. So dark would be the 12th hour. Okay. And he went out about the third hour and saw some others standing idle in the marketplace. So he goes in, he gets a bunch of folks. He goes back at about 9 o'clock in the morning. He gets a bunch of other folks and he says to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you." And they went. And again, he went out about the sixth hour, which would be noon, right? And then ninth hour, and did likewise. About 5 o'clock, he goes out again in verse 6, and about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day?" And they said to him, "Because no one hired us." He said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive." So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, "Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first." And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, this is about an hour before dark, they showed up. My brother calls these people the blister. They show up when the work's done. They would have showed up after the work was done, okay? I always wondered what he meant when he called me the blister, right? So, all right. So he goes out about the 11th hour and he receives, and in verse 9, and when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. So they got a full day's wage. They showed up for an hour's work and they got a full day's wage. That sounds like a pretty decent deal to me. Verse 10, but when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. I have done a lot of supposing in my life, and it looks like they do it too. He supposed that they would receive more. And they likewise receive each a denarius, just one day's wage. And when they had received it, they murmured against the landowner, or grumbled, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them and said, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to the last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good?" So the last will be first and the first last. If you have a King James or a New King James, you'll also see at the end of that it says, "For many are called, but few chosen." So we see him going through and he hires these laborers. So as we read through this, let's look at just a couple of things we can pull out about what we can learn about ourselves, because we're the laborers. We're not the landowner, okay? The Lord's the landowner, but we're the laborers. So let's look at a couple of different things. First thing I wrote down was jealousy and envy. We struggle with that, don't we? Sometimes more than others, but we see these people as well struggling with the same thing. In verse 10, we read, "But when the first came, they supposed they would receive more, and likewise they each received a denarius. And when they had received it, they murmured against the landowner." It's easy for us to maybe think we deserve a little more. We're jealous, we're envious of somebody else, they didn't do any work, and yet they got all this pay. What's going on with that? It doesn't fit our mold, and we're angry, we're jealous, we're envious. It wasn't just one person. It says they. So there were multiple workers that came that were murmuring. What's the scripture say about jealousy? I'm not going to go into immense depth because we have a pretty good idea that it's bad, right? Galatians 5, 16 through 21, we read that jealousy and envy is listed as a work of the flesh. In 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8, we see that jealousy is counter to love. And then in Proverbs 14:30, we read, "A sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones." Isn't that true? Proverbs 27:4 says, "Wrath is cruel and anger a torrent, But who is able to stand before jealousy? We think we deserve more, don't we? We think we deserve more. You guys remember the story of Gehazi, Elisha's servant, in 2 Kings 5? He thought he deserved a little bit more too, didn't he? If you guys remember that story, Naaman is going out. He just got healed of leprosy. He's trying to give Elisha a boatload of stuff. I mean, an immense amount of wealth. And Elisha says, no thanks. And what does Gehazi do? Hey, I think I could use a little bit more, right? And so he goes out and he takes it. And Elisha tells him, hey, look, the leprosy that was on Naaman is now on you. We think we deserve a little bit more, huh? And whatever we get, we think we need just a little bit more. Have you ever divided a candy bar with one of your siblings as a child? It might even be with your spouse. I don't know. You divide it, and then one side's always bigger than the other one, right? That person always got a bigger side. I don't care if you had a micrometer and you cut that puppy up perfect to the atom. One's going to be bigger than the other. We think we're jealous. We think we deserve more than we need and that we should get. Let's read Philippians 2, 1 through 8. It kind of sums up this idea. Philippians 2, 1 through 8. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out, not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which also is in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So we see what we're told to do. When you love somebody, when you truly love somebody, and you notice something happens to them, you see them blessed, what is your first thought? Man, I should have got that? No. When you truly love somebody, you are so happy for them, legitimately happy. It's not the fake Facebook happy that we see people, oh, I'm so glad for you, right? And we know what that means, right? When you truly love somebody, you're going to be happy for them, right? But we don't see this happening at this in this parable. So we're selfish, we're envious, we're jealous. Like the laborers, the second thing, at times we are not happy when grace and mercy is shown to others. Might be thinking, Brian, I think I'm all right with that. I'm really happy when I see grace and mercy shown to other people. Let me put it to you this way. Your house got broke into for the fourth time, burglarized. And in today's world, that means he gets probation. Okay? This time, he scratched your classic car and wrote his name in it. The judge shows him mercy again for the fourth burglary and the classic car. It hurts a little more, doesn't it? Right? Sometimes we're not happy. We get upset when we see God's grace poured out to somebody else. It's a flaw, isn't it? You look at the story of Jonah. I'm going to turn to it really quick and just, there's two different passages in there. I just want to share that idea. Jonah and then also the prodigal son's brother also have the same kind of situation going on. Jonah's hard to find. It's clear in the back, hidden between Pepsi pages, right after Malachi. Oh, Micah, what am I thinking? Yes. Hang in there. Need to lick my fingers more. I won't shake hands after. All right. So we see Jonah, right? You guys may remember this story, but sometimes we forget what really happened here. He goes, he's told to go. He's told to go to Nineveh, and he bucks the system. He jumps on the boat, And we know what happens, right? He gets hucked off, he gets swallowed by the whale, and he has a change of heart. At least it seems so. He gets belched out. He goes, and where is he supposed to go? To Nineveh, right? Nineveh was a horrible, horrible place. They killed people. They had different ways to torture people. They liked to torture people. They drug them around with chariots. This was a rough and rowdy place. And when he went there, he entered the city, and God gave him a message he wanted to preach. And that was, damnation. You're going to die. This whole place is going to get wiped out. He was okay preaching that. It said it took 3 days to get across the city. It was massive, massive. So what happens? We know the story. They repent. He's like, no way this is going to happen. They repent, and they put on sackcloth. They proclaim a fast. And God saw their works and that they turned from their evil ways. And God relented from the disaster that he was going to bring upon them, and he didn't do it. But we read in chapter 4 of Jonah, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly. Not just a little bit. He wasn't just a little bit upset. He was really, really mad. And he became angry. We've all seen this with a 2 or 3 year old on the floor, getting angry. We know what that looks like. We've done it ourselves. So he prayed to the Lord and said, ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish. For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Does this not describe what we see in this parable? People are upset about somebody else getting grace and mercy. Jonah's no different. He's struggling with the same thing, right? And then we see the Lord gives him a plant. He causes the plant to die. A worm eats it, and he gets beat down on the sun, and what does he say? He says, then he wished death for himself and said, it is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, it is right for me to be angry, even to death. He was mad, really mad, okay? Sometimes we do that. Sometimes we get upset when we see God's grace and mercy shown to other people. It should not be so. We also see in Luke 15, 25 through 30, I'm not going to go into it for time, but we see the story of the prodigal son's brother, right? He is not happy about what's going on. His brother took off, he goes to a place, he's living a life with harlots, he's spending his money, and then he comes back, and his dad welcomes him with open arms, puts a coat on him, puts a ring back on his finger, which means what? In those days, you got half of whatever was left. He just got half from what the brother had. He's mad. He wouldn't even go inside. We get mad sometimes, don't we? But it's ill-placed because we're the ones that need that grace. Lastly, like the laborers, we believe we set the standard for justice, fairness, and wisdom. We put ourselves in the place of God, don't we, sometimes? This is idolatry, and it's pride. We don't tell God what to do. We don't tell God exactly how to chew the cabbage. We don't tell him. Job tried it. He was uptight for a while. But at the end, Job said, look, I repent in dust and ashes. You're God and I'm not, right? We're not God. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can know it? Proverbs 11:2 says, when pride comes, then comes shame. But with the humble is wisdom. We read, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We see the life of Nebuchadnezzar, who did a couple tours of duty out in the sod, guys. He was proud, and God humbled him. See more verses about this whole idea of pride in Proverbs 26:12. So we see two of the things. That's the last thing that we see there. So we looked at just this idea of being jealous and envious. We looked at this idea of the laborers wanting, not being unhappy when grace and mercy shown. And then we also looked at the idea of our pride and arrogance, thinking that we set the show and we know what's going on. So now let's look at what we can learn about God from this passage, which is more important than what you can learn about us. First thing is, God pursues us. He pursues us. I didn't even really think about it until I was reading one of Spurgeon's commentaries, and it seems so elementary if you're reading it, that God is the one pursuing the workers. The workers don't show up at his house and say, hey, I'm looking for work. He goes and pursues them. God pursues us, doesn't he? He comes out and finds us. Has anybody here been pursued by God, or is it just me? He's found me. He's tracked me down. He is better than the old salty hound dog. He finds us. He pursues us. He does it kindly. He does it lovingly. He does it persistently, and he does it compassionately. He pursues his workers, even the idle ones, doesn't he? He goes back, not just one trip, but many trips, all the way till the almost to the end of the day. Spurgeon makes a quote in his sermon 25 to 35. He says, we must not think we are the performing some feat in the vineyard. It is for our joy, our safety, and our everlasting happiness that we should become his servants. And I added, to do his good work. He goes on to say, but this good householder's engagement of the men was not for his own sake, but for their sakes. It was for our sakes that God came out and met us and hired us and brought us into his vineyard and made us his workers. This plan to redeem us has been in place from the beginning with the promise of the Messiah in Genesis 3:15. Mark talked about that at the Christmas Eve service we had. This whole plan has been in place from the beginning. We see the quote from Genesis 3:15, the woman's seed shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. It was already set up. God already had a plan. He was not surprised, and he put it into practice. In John 3:17, we read, for God did not send his own son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. See the story of Zacchaeus in Luke 19:1-10. Little short guy, couldn't see anything. Went up a tree. Jesus called him down and said, I'm going to come to your house. He was a tax collector, the worst of the worst in their minds. And they said, look, he's going to eat with a sinner. He went into his house. Who got saved that day? Zacchaeus did. And you see a major change. And what did Jesus say? I came to seek and save that was lost. He was a lost sheep. He pursued him. He pursued Zacchaeus. And he pursues us. Matthew 18:11-14, we see the parable of the lost sheep. And the shepherd who pursues, finds, and rejoices over that lost sheep. And we also see in the parable of the prodigal son, God welcoming him home with open arms, the father openly welcoming him after he repents and comes back. In John 6:37-34, we read, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. God pursues us, doesn't he? Praise God that he does. Secondly, what we learn about the Lord, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Is there anybody in here that's wrestling with that right now? He is. I'll read you a couple of scriptures that deal with it. Psalms 115:3, we read, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. In Job 42:2, we just talked about him. He said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Proverbs 19:21 says, many are the plans in the minds of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. We can go on through here and just see a beautiful, beautiful scriptures about God's sovereignty. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. 1 Chronicles 29:11-12, Daniel 4:35, it just keeps going. God's sovereign, isn't he? We know that. He's the creator of heaven and earth. He is sovereign. Sometimes we try to Like in this parable, we try to decide what we think's right. Hey, that's not right. Or whatever. We try to be God. Bad call. God is sovereign. Lastly, God shows his grace and mercy to us. Thank God for that. God shows his grace and mercy to us. And if you turn back to Matthew, Matthew 20, and then look at verse 8 and 9. It says, so when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And when they had come, who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius, a day's wage. Man, can you imagine? You worked 1 hour. Have you ever had somebody really bless you at your job? You didn't even really deserve it, but they just dumped a boatload of money on you, and you're just so grateful for it because you had bills due or whatever. You had stuff coming up, and God took care of you. God takes care of us. He shows his grace and mercy to us. Man, if it was just the money, I could care less. He has given me things, salvation, family, a new heart, a new life. You can't buy any of it with money. He shows his grace and mercy to us. Webster's 1828 definition of grace. Before we jump there, this whole idea of what did they deserve? The people, what did we deserve? We deserved death, punishment in hell, punishment, eternal punishment. We deserved God's wrath. That's what we deserved. And yet, he didn't give us that, did he, as believers? So what is grace? In the Webster's 1828, it says, the free. Some people get that wrong, and they stutter on it, they trip on it, they got bruised elbows from it, okay? The free, unmerited, nothing you did do to earn it, love and favor of God, the spring and source of all the benefits men receive from him. Turn to Romans 5, 6 through 11. Romans 5, 6 through 11. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone may even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. He shows his grace and mercy to us. Turn a page back into Romans 4. We see Abraham, right? We see in chapter 4, Abraham's righteousness apart from works. We see Abraham's righteousness apart from circumcision. We see Abraham's righteousness apart from the law. And then we see Abraham's righteousness was by faith. In 4:16, we see, therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. In verse 19, and not being weak in the faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 of Romans. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into the grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Mercy. Webster's 1828 says, mercy, that benevolence, mildness, or tenderness of heart which disposes a person to overlook injuries or to treat an offended better than he deserves. The disposition that tempers justice and induces an injured person to forgive trespasses and injuries and to forbear punishment or inflict less than law or justice will warrant. In this sense, there is perhaps no word in our language precisely synonymous with mercy. That which comes nearest to it is grace. It implies benevolence, tenderness, mildness, pity, or compassion and clemency, but exercises only toward offenders. My friends, we were those offenders. We received that grace. Numbers 14:18. We read, "The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgressions, and by no means clearing the guilty. He is not only shows grace and mercy, but he also is just." In Lamentations 3:22-23, we read, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." 1 Peter 1:3, we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope." A living hope. Have you guys ever had hope in something? I've had mustard seed hope in a 1970 Evinrude motor. But you laugh because you know why. This is living hope. Not some junky motor that you hope is going to start. When your final breath ends, you are going to be in the presence of Almighty God. It's a promise. And when we celebrate communion, that's exactly what we're going to rejoice in. He gives that to us. Nothing's going to take it away. Nothing. No one. No cancer. No ALS. No nothing. God is the one that will meet us face to face. I'm going to read three more passages here. Titus 3:5. If you want, you can let me rummage around in here. Titus 3:5. Says this, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." In Ephesians 2:1-10, we read, "He made us alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin, and once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Verse 10 says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Isn't that good news? Hebrews 4:14-16 starts off with this, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace." We can come boldly to the throne of grace. Spurgeon makes this comment. Some of you say, "I don't know, Brian, I'm not saved. I don't know what you're talking about." Spurgeon makes this quote, "What work would the Lord have these idlers do?" He's talking about this parable. "One would think from what you hear from some men that the service of God was a very difficult, dreary, dismal, hard, toilsome business, but it is not so. The work which the Lord would have us do is very proper and fit for us. He would have us recognize that we are sinners, and he, therefore, would have us come and be washed. And when we are washed, he would have us realize that it is our joy, our duty, our privilege, our delight to show forth the praises of him who has thus saved us. The service of God is the most fit employment for a man to be engaged in. The Lord invites you to a service in which he will give you all the tools and all the strength you need. He sends you to his vineyard. He does not expect you to go home to fetch a basket of tools. God does not expect sinners to find their own Savior, and he never sends his soldiers on a warfare at their own charges. He who yields himself up to be a servant of God shall find himself singularly prepared and specially helped to do all that God asks him to do. I'm going to ask the men to come get the communion ready. Before the men start handing out communion, I just want to encourage you and give you guys to warn you is what the scripture says to do. If you're not a believer, if you have not repented, put your trust in Christ, please, please do not take communion. Nobody's going to think weird of you, okay? But the Bible says when you do that, you're eating and drinking judgment on yourself. So don't do that. Nope, nobody's going to be offended, okay? Nobody's going to be staring at you. Communion is for those people that have put their trust in Christ. Reading through a little tiny pamphlet. It's my kind of pamphlet. This is my kind of book, guys, okay? R.C. Sproul wrote this little commentary on the Lord's Supper. And I was going to read some of it. I think he made a good point. He makes the point that we need to go back and understand what Passover is really all about. Sometimes we take communion and we forget, what's this all about? What is Passover, right? But if we go back, we learn in Exodus that the lamb, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. In the Lord, it is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So my wrath will fall on Egypt, but not on my people. The angel will pass over every home that is marked by the blood of the Lamb. The sign character of this, Sproul writes, the sign character of this ritual was really a sign of deliverance. It was a sign of redemption because it meant that those people would escape the wrath of God. Ultimate calamity is exposure to the wrath of God. Christ saved his people from the wrath of the Father. Not only are we saved by God, but we are saved from God. When Jesus celebrates his final Passover with his disciples, we see this, don't we? He says, take, eat, this is my body. He translates what we see in the Passover and is the fulfillment of it. He fulfills the Old Testament and creates the New Testament. And he gives them, he says, look, take my body. This is my body. I am the Lamb of God. We also see this in John 6. Go ahead and hand out the elements. I'm just going to read this quickly and then we're going to take communion. John 6, 47 through 59. This is one of the hard sayings that Jesus, he gives, and a lot of people leave him. But it's the truth. John 6, 47. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Verse 48. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is what? My flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? They didn't understand he was talking spiritually. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Verse 57, and the living Father sent me, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. Verse 59, this is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. And these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. He who eats this bread will live forever. If you have been saved by grace through faith, communion is not a time to weep and moan. Communion is a time to give thanks. I'm not saying that you shouldn't be come to God, okay, and talk with him, but we should be rejoicing in communion. Communion is a time of rejoicing for what God has done for us. He is risen. And the King of heaven and earth has given us a promise in communion. He's promised us, and he gives us this to remember. I have a horrible memory. I am so glad he did this to help me remember. Guys, we have so much to be thankful for. I'm going to give you a second to thank the Lord for what he's done. We're going to take the elements. Lord, we are so grateful. I look at this. This is your promise. This is your promise that we're going to take communion with you in heaven. Reminding us so we don't forget, so we can be encouraged, so we can thank you, so we can go into your vineyard and happily do the work that you provide for us. That work that brings glory and honor to your name. Thank you so much. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, we read, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. If the Lord is pursuing you to repent and put your trust in him, don't fight him. I was listening to Dave Bellia's testimony. He'll track you down. He tracked us all down. And I'm so grateful for it. We have so much to be thankful for. Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you again. Thank you for fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, thank you for the overwhelming joy that we have that you never go back on your word. Ever. What a change from today, Lord, with people we see and the times, but you don't. You cannot lie. You gave us this hope, Lord, and we are so grateful for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.